God, what a gift that we can sing in Christ alone and know that it's true, that our access to a restored relationship with you is secured in your Son Jesus, Christ alone. And God, forgive us where we forget the many who have walked with you before us and actually given their lives so that this truth could once again come to the forefront and we could have access to your word. Father, you are so good, and we walk on the shoulders of so many who have leaned in to your truth, your goodness, your invitation over the years. And as we now take some time to look at your word and its truth that was fought for, would you enlarge our view of the kingdom, deepen our appreciation of your Son Jesus and his grace, and invite us, God, to walk by faith with you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. A few years ago now, Jeannie and I were able to go to Israel. And it's so hard when people ask, what was a highlight? Because there's so many that you really can't pick just one. So it's just layers. So this isn't really a highlight. But one of the things you do when you go, you just kind of notice how things are built. And you get to really see pictures you've seen. So it's a picture coming up here of something that you've probably seen. That is the Western Wall of the foundation of the temple that we read about in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And being there in person, I guess what hit me is how big it is. Those are not little people. Those are normal-sized people. And you can see that each of the rocks is over half their height. And if you look at archaeological journals, those rocks are between 80, 100 tons each. And yet, centuries ago, people were able to get them stacked one on the other perfectly. They didn't have cranes. They didn't have our equipment. And yet they did it, and we struggled to build a bridge on time or get a reno done on time. And I don't know about you, but one of the things coming back with all these old buildings and all the amazing architecture was this realization that maybe we're not quite as smart as we think we are in our century. That people who lived centuries and millennia before us knew what they were doing. And in fact, C.S. Lewis, as he thought about this, he coined a little phrase, chronological snobbery. Think about that. And what he's saying, chronologically, we who live in this era and look back chronologically, sometimes are kind of snobs because we think we are so technologically superior and there's just so much more information available that we almost kind of, we dismiss everything that happened before us. But we do that to our peril. And especially we do that to our peril when it comes to our whole theme, this walking with God. If we're going to learn to walk with God, we've got to realize we're not the first ones to do it. But people have walked with God for centuries. And in fact, it is because some have done it at great cost, standing up for things that they've seen in the church and in the Christianity of their day and saying, we got to get back to truth. And they have done it, many of them, at the cost of their lives because of that. Today, we have a freedom to worship. We have access to the Bible. And because of that, we understand that God has saved us by grace, and we don't have anyone telling us we have to believe otherwise. These are not truths that were always held to be. And there were men of faith, women of faith, who stood up. And this is a good time to think about that, because this Tuesday, October 31st, marks a huge historical landmark. It was 500 years ago, October 31st, 1517, that people look back and say that is when the Reformation was born. that was kind of the tipping point in history when the reform of the church began that brought us back to some very basics in the scripture. If you know the story, bear with me as I kind of just, why October 31st? Well, let me give you what was going on in the church. And again, we don't have time to get into detail, but kind of a thumbnail here. At that time, in the life of the church, there had gotten to be this real division between leadership and people. All right? And leadership, the priesthood, the pope, a lot of things like that. System of saints. They had a Bible in Latin, and it was all up here, and you had the people down here didn't have access to the Bible because they didn't know Latin. And they were kept from that. And part of what was going on was there was this teaching that you don't come to God just through Jesus. We sang in Christ alone. They would have said, yeah, Jesus died on the cross to forgive sins. So that's a part of it, but also you got to work off your sins. If you really want to be forgiven and know you're going to be with God, you got to do penance. And penance was things you do to work off your sin. And then they came up with another thing that said, but if you don't want to do as much penance, you can buy out your penance. Okay? Kind of like buying out a lease, you know? So just pay so much to the church and you don't have to do so much penance. Those were called indulgences. So you've got a group up here saying, if you want to get to heaven and be with God, here are things you have to do, and here's things you have to pay. And in this, some of those leaders who could read Latin were going, I don't see it. And they saw the church getting rich and the people getting more and more disillusioned, and this divide between the church and the people. And Martin Luther was one of them. And so on October 31st, he's a professor at a seminary in Wittenberg, Germany. He writes down 95 ideas that he once debated so that they can talk about, is this really in the Bible? And these 95 ideas we've come to know as the 95 theses, all right? And he writes them down, and he goes to All Saints Church, and he pounds them on the door, the Wittenberg door. And that was kind of like the bulletin board for the community there. And his goal wasn't to ignite a revolution. His goal was to let's kind of talk and get back to the scriptures. But out of his control, what did happen is those 95 ideas started to get spread and interpreted. And the common people began to read them and go, you mean maybe we don't have to pay? Maybe there's another way to look at this? And this groundswell grew, and it had already kind of been fomenting underneath. There had been other leaders and other teaching going on, and it reached a tipping point. And so there's the people rising up against the church and saying, wait a minute, and certain leaders with them. And then instead of the church saying, let's sit down and talk about it, there's this counter kind of attack against it, and it got very, very violent. Many people died. And yet out of it, men and women said, this is worth it because we have got to stand up for what is true. And out of the rallying cry that kept those followers of Jesus walking with God, the rallying cry came in five different little slogans that have been come to be known as the five solas. Okay, now if you know church history, this is common language to you. If not, you're looking at me going, what's a sola? Sola is a Latin word for only or for alone. And so there were these five things alone that they fought for. So let me just kind of introduce them to you quickly in a quote by a guy named Jeremy Myers. This is what he wrote on his blog. He said, the rallying cry of the Reformation centers around five solas, or in proper Latin, five soli. There you go. In English, we might say that what we have from God, okay, our salvation from God, our restoration from God is, and here they are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the authority of Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. I affirm all five statements. I consider myself to be a child of the Reformation. Now, as I read those five, I have a feeling there are a number of you going, you know, that kind of makes me a child of the Reformation too. Maybe I need to pay attention to these five solas. And what's fascinating, if you've been with us, as we're walking through our journey with, what does it look like to live with God? We've been in the book of Colossians, and Paul here is simply trying to make sure these newer followers of Jesus, people are trying to convince them Jesus isn't enough, in Christ alone isn't enough. He's assuring him Christ is enough. And today we come to Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Many have said it's the summary of the whole book. And as I read it, I'm like, all that's doing is affirming the five solas. Let me read it to you, and then we'll unpack it together, all right? Here Paul is saying, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, that verse 6, continue to live your lives in him. That literally, the original language is continue to walk in him. I think of our you can kind of see it in behind there, our logo. And thanks to Vivian Garbett, we commissioned Greg and Viv. She's the one who designed our logo. We've got Jesus there in the middle, his arms around two people, and they're just walking. They're doing life. In so many ways, verses 6 and 7 is, here's how to do life with Jesus. Here's how to walk with Jesus. And it's all rooted, as we'll see, in the five solas. So, let's look at them. Number one, in Christ alone. The situation in the church of Martin Luther's day and those before him had put a lot of different kind of strata of stuff between the people and God. Today we would say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We get to God because Jesus died on a cross, and in that he died for our sins so we could be forgiven, and all we need to do is respond to that, accept that. In Christ alone we're restored to God. If we want to talk to God, because of that we can talk to God. We can pray to him. Confess our sin to him. He forgives us. But the church of the day had said, no, it's not just Jesus. There's a bunch of saints who've done good things, so their merits can be part of it. Pray to the saints. There's a pope who stands kind of in the authority of God, and so kind of have to listen to him on equal authority. And then there's all these priests. And in fact, if you want to pray or confess your sin, you got to do it to a priest. You can't do it directly to God. And it wasn't in Christ alone anymore. There was all this other stuff, and they were saying, you got to work it out. It's Christ plus what you do, plus all the hoops you go through. Now, against that, the reformers said in Christ alone, and that's exactly what Paul's saying in Colossians 2:6. He said, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. You said that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one who's come from God as the way, he's the representative from God. God himself come to us. And you said he's Lord. You've surrendered to him. He's the way there. And in the Colossian church, what is going on is you got these new followers of Jesus, and some of their neighbors, those who are Jewish, are saying, well, that's too easy. You got to follow the law, too. Others who aren't Jewish in background and have no Christian background at all but follow other religions say, okay, that's good for you, but why don't you just kind of hedge your bets and add what we're doing, too? And against all of that, Paul is saying, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. That's all you need. That's verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and on the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Don't depend on anything in your walk with God to get to God, to be restored to God, except Christ. Why? Verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And it's this affirmation that in Christ alone we're restored to God. Okay? Right there. Now, what does that mean? That means for you and me, if we're children of the Reformation, it's Christ alone whose terms we come under as far as what does it look like to come into a relationship with God. And that is an amazingly gracious invitation, because no longer are the terms work it out, pay for it, pray to the saints, do this, do that, listen to that. The terms are simply this, sola number two, we are saved by grace alone. Isn't that awesome? We are saved by grace alone, not by paying indulgences, not by working off penance. Let me kind of get into this one with a story, because I think it helps. There were not a lot of people involved in the whole Reformation thing, not just Martin Luther. One of them was a guy named Menno Simons. Any of you from a Mennonite background, he's your hero. Go, yay, Menno Simons. All right. Okay. So it's 1524. All right. It's, let me do the math. That's 7 years after Wittenberg Door. Menno Simons is 28 years old, and he becomes a priest. Okay. He knows Greek and Latin because he studied to be a priest, but here's what he writes about the scriptures themselves. He said, I had not touched them during my life, for I feared if I should read them, they would mislead me. Wow. The tradition of humans and their interpretation has taken over. But here he is, he's 28, and he's watching communion, and he's going, there's something in the teaching of the church I don't quite get. And so, kind of fearfully, he opened his Bible and he began to read. And not only did he start reading about communion, but he started reading about what does it look like to be restored to God. And he wasn't seeing anything that talked about indulgences and penance. And around him, this Reformation stuff is starting to go on, and he's starting to see people die for what they believe. And it came to a point where 300 people at one point were executed, and he's going, I have to make a choice. Either I follow this and I put my confidence in Jesus or not. And here's what he wrote. This is April 1535. My heart trembled within me. I prayed to God with sighs and tears that he would give to me, a sorrowing sinner, the gift of his grace, that he would create within me a clean heart, and graciously, through the merits of the crimson blood of Christ, forgive my unclean walk and frivolous life. Through the merits of Christ alone, through what Jesus did alone, I'm putting my confidence. I am saved by grace alone. There's nothing I can do. Now, when we come to Colossians 2, same thing. Verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. How did you receive him? You were rooted and built up in him. Rooted in him. Now, rooted in him is really important that we understand. Paul could have used a lot of different ways to write that word rooted. It's an agricultural metaphor. And essentially, he uses a way of the verb that would indicate it was something done once and for all, and we live out of that, okay? So essentially he's saying, there was a point you received Christ as Lord. Something profound happened where someone, Jesus, took you out of your death and rooted you in life. You didn't do anything. You didn't work for it. You didn't pay for it. It was done for you. All you did was said, here's my life, root me in you. That's what that's saying. I wonder, Menno Simons may have read a verse like that, may have been one like Ephesians, because Ephesians 2, 8 becomes a huge verse that's part of the cry of the Reformation here. It says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, or paying off your works, so that no one can boast. We are saved by grace alone. Here's the question. Are you rooted? Do you know? Have you come to God and say, God, there is nothing I can do to be restored to you? All I can do is give myself totally to you and say, God, give me a new life. Take me from death to life. I have, as Menno Simon said, there's a lot I've been doing for me, opposed to you. That's sin. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Please root me in you. Give me your life. And God gives us life. It's in grace alone. And it's amazing. And how do we know it's true? It's the third sola. We know it by the authority of Scripture alone. Okay, let's look at that one. Scripture alone. Again, the situation there is that the common people had no access to Scripture at all. They did not understand Latin. A lot of their priests preached in Latin. And even as you could see with Menno Simons, a lot of their priests were more following interpretation than the Scripture itself. So a lot of the reformers are saying, wait a minute. We've got to return the Bible to the people and let it do its work. And Colossians 2:7 assures us it does do its work. We come back to Colossians 2:7. We're to walk with God. Not only are we rooted, a one-time action in Christ, God gives us new life as we believe, but then we're built up in Him. Okay? Built up. A couple things change there. The metaphor changes from agriculture to construction. But not only that, the tense of the verb changes. So now it's not something that happened in the past. Now it's something that keeps happening continuously. So it's like Paul is saying, you've been planted in life. Now, and again, the sense of the verb is you're not building yourself up. You're being built up. God wants to continually now, out of that rootedness, build you up more and more into what He wants you to be. What does that have to do with Scripture? How does God do that transforming work? Well, Paul gives us some really clear answers to that other places. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Okay, verse 2. Do not conform to this pattern of the world. And that's the same tense of the verse is built up, but be transformed, again, the same way the verb is written, by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, perfect will. Let's unpack that. What does it look like to approve what God's will is, or to live out of being rooted, to walk with God? It says earlier, don't continually allow yourself to be conformed by the world. Allow yourself to be continually transformed by God. How do you do that? You renew your mind. In what? Verse 1, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of all that is true about God's mercy. And Paul has just spent Romans 1 to 11 talking about how God made us. We've turned against Him. We've tried other ways to get to Him. He gathered a people. He gave them the law. They couldn't keep the law. It points us to our need to be forgiven. That's Jesus. He died on a cross. We accept Jesus. We get the Holy Spirit. We get new life. And it's just Paul kind of saying, here's all the teachings of Jesus. So what do we renew our minds in? The story of Jesus, the Scriptures, that which was given as we now have as the Scriptures. We renew our mind in this, and God uses it to transform us. The picture is of two spigots, okay? Spigots, buckets, taps, whatever word you want to use. One is pouring out the values, the ethics, the worldview of our culture. The other is biblical. And it's the worldview and the ethics and the values of Jesus Christ that are true. And Paul says, you want to be built up. Only God can do it. Our choice is either we come under the spigot of culture or we come under the spigot of God's truth. How do we do that? We fill our minds, renew our minds in the Word. And this is not magical. It's not I read 5 verses a day and check it off and God changes me. This is realizing that God has given us a Word and we can come to Him and say, God, as I read, make it real to me. And I read it alone. I read it in the context of community. And as it as I read it and I'm open to God, things come out and it gets true and it changes me as it changed reformers. Let me give you two more stories. Peter Waldo. Now, Menno Simons is the father of the Mennonites. Peter Waldo is the father of the Waldensians. Okay? Not the Waldo that keeps getting lost, but the Waldensians. Peter Waldo, and this goes back, a lot of these reformers, it all started earlier. This is 1170. Okay, so we're talking 350 years before Martin Luther. He's a very wealthy man, not a priest, he's a merchant, lives in France. Something's not right inside him. Everything he's getting from the church, he can't understand it. And he just wants to be able to read the word himself. So he's able to afford some tutors. And he hires two tutors who teach him Latin. And he's able to read the Bible for himself for the first time. And guess what? It changes him. And he realizes before God the state of his soul. Actually sells what he has. And out of love for God and restoration to him, begins to serve the poor. Changed by an encounter with the Word of God, the renewing of his mind. Let me give you another story. William Tyndale. William Tyndale, again, not a priest, just a very educated person who served as a tutor in the home of someone who was Catholic. And so there he is, and because he understands Greek, even as he's tutoring the children of this very wealthy man, he's studying the Greek New Testament. And it's 1522, so he's looking around him going, there's all these people starting to fight for something new, and I'm reading the Greek New Testament, and I'm starting to agree with them. This word is changing me. His encounter comes one day when he is at this guy's home and another scholar is there. And this scholar says, you know what? To quote him, he says, we were better be without God's law than the Pope's. He's saying, you know what? All this mess around us, we'd be better off not to have the Bible at all, just the word of the Pope. In response, Tyndale says, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of Scripture than thou dost. Okay, what's he saying? I'm going to make it my life's mission to actually get the word out there so that the lowliest servant, the one in the pew, knows as much or more about the Word of God than you do. Because that's what needs to happen. And William Tyndale gave his life to that as he translated that Greek into English. Now, you would think the church would be happy that there's an English translation of the Bible? No. And in fact, William Tyndale became one of the reformers who gave his life. He paid the ultimate price. At the age of 42, 1536, he was tied to the stake, strangled by the executioner, and consumed in the fire. But because of his translation work, the Bible is now available to the plowboy. Isn't that amazing? Scripture alone. And I think here's the question for us who are children of the Reformation. How for granted do we take this? And again, the last thing the reformers are saying is read it legalistically. But read it in relationship with God. And let its author change you. As it did Peter Waldo. As it did Menno Simons. As it did Martin Luther. As it did William Tyndale. And reformer after reformer after reformer. In Scripture alone. So now that we understand Scripture, how then do we live? Well, by faith alone. And that's the fourth sola. You know, again, even the sense of the day was you're in the church by your baptism, something that was done to you, but how do you kind of stay in God's good books? You obey what your priest says and all of that teaching. You mess it up. How do you fix it? By faith in Jesus to forgive you? No. You fix it by doing penance, works, or by paying it off, indulgences. And the sense was, the more you pay, the more penance you do after you die, the quicker you get to heaven. Because what's unpaid in your account, you're going to have to suffer for until you get there. That was purgatory. Okay? You know, there was this saying, and it was like, when a coin in the coffer sings, the indulgence, a soul from purgatory springs. I mean, that was even one of the little rhymes that was going on before the Reformation hit. You don't walk by faith. You walk by works. You walk by earning it. You walk by paying it. But let's go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. You're rooted and you're built up in Christ and you're strengthened in faith. Now, strengthened, that's an interesting word. It shifts the metaphor again from agriculture and construction to the legal world, and it was kind of a word used in contracts. A contract is established by one of the parties. They say, I agree to this. I establish it. And Paul, it seems, is saying, you are now established in your walk with God. That's your strength moving forward. You don't follow God to earn his establishment, to earn his strength. He's already given you his truth, his establishment, his affirmation, and now you live out of that strength. Do you see the difference? Let me give it to you. Put up that next couple cycles. A couple weeks ago, Jeannie and I, we talked about, we go out with Arrow Leadership. They do some great teaching on what does it look like to walk by faith. And Steve Brown, friend of mine, he teaches on this. And on the left, he actually talks about it as the cycle of grief. I'm calling it here the walk of works. And on the right, the cycle of grace, the walk of faith. Okay? The two are pretty different. But the one on the left all too often even characterizes us as believers in North America. It starts with achievement because I've got to earn my keep with God. And I wonder how many of us, we think we're second-class Christians because of all we've done. And even though it's not like a system of penance and indulgences, I feel so guilty. And somehow I have to achieve my way to God. And I have to achieve my way by having an image among all of you. Then I build my own identity as finally I'm good enough for God. Finally I have enough or I've accomplished enough for you to accept me. I'm driven to continue doing that. Finally I get a little bit of acceptance, but it's fragile because what if you knew the real me? So I got to keep achieving to shore up thy identity. It drives me more and it's exhausting and it's the cycle of grief. Ever been there? I have. To be established in faith is to walk the cycle of grace. And it starts with this unconditional grace and acceptance. You are established or strengthened in God taking his part of the contract and writing it in the blood of his son. And he says, that's what sustains you. Not what you do. That's what sustains you. That's what gives you hope so that your identity is there. If the Bible says you're loved, you're loved. If the Bible says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. If the Bible says that the Holy Spirit lives in you, the Holy Spirit lives in you. That's your new identity. So live out of that. Serve out of that. Walk out of that. And with that, we can be honest with God and say, God, I read your word and there's a gap between where you are and where I am. And God says, I know, but you're established. You're forgiven. Let's talk about it and let's change you at the roots. Ask me to change you. Ask me to transform you. Talk about that in community, pray about that, and step by step, bit by bit, God changes us from the inside out, and we walk by faith, not in guilt, not in shame, but in the freedom of being forgiven, and that is the walk of faith. Amen? Yeah. Faith alone, not works, not works driven. Now, and if we get this, guess what? We live by the fifth sola, and that is to God's glory alone. That is to God's glory alone. In the time of the church, It was the glory of the priesthood, the glory of the papacy, the glory of the saints. You worship the saints. And the reformers come along and say, no, you worship God only through Christ. That's it. It's his glory. It's not our glory. Because only he can do it. We don't do anything but receive by faith what he's done. That's why Paul can say in Colossians 2, verse 7, in the end, you're overflowing with thankfulness. This is why these figures of the Reformation, one by one by one by one, could go to their death with praise on their lips. They were overflowing with thankfulness because they'd seen the word, and that authority let them know that Christ alone was enough and his grace was enough. And by their faith alone, they had a hope that even when they died, they would be in eternity forever with their God. And there was no purgatory and no paying and no penance they had to do. Let me just tell you a story about this. The guy's name is Jan Hus. He actually lived about 100 years before Martin Luther. The Reformation, it's the tipping point in 1517. Stuff had been going on before. Hus, again, started to read the actual scriptures. John Wycliffe had even lived before him and was talking about these same things against the indulgences, against all the stuff that just wasn't true. And Hus starts to read it. He starts to argue against indulgences. He starts to preach in the common language, not in Latin. And there in 1415, because of it, he was condemned to die. Okay? 102 years before Martin Luther pounded what he did on All Saints Cathedral there. Here's what he said. The name Hus, actually, I think it was Dutch for goose. Okay, so they kind of called him the goose. So here when he's condemned to die, he says, you may roast the goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence. That's why Martin Luther is often called the swan. Isn't that fascinating? And there in 1536, what happened, or this was 1415, sorry, in 1415, Hus was stripped naked, adorned with a dunce hat, painted with devils, and labeled the arch-heretic. And all during this time, what he did was prayed for his enemies. Then they led him past a burning pile of his books and chained him to the stake. In response to being chained, at the point of his execution, here were his words. My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this one for my sake. So why should I be ashamed of this rusty chain? What I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. And he died, overflowing with thankfulness for God's glory alone. Today, we are here, and if we believe this, as children of the Reformation. Because of anything we've done? Not at all. But because of what Christ alone has done. By grace alone. On the basis of Scripture alone. That we might live by faith alone. Not only entering into the kingdom, but breaking that cycle of grief, that walk of works, and living in a cycle of grace, the walk of faith. And as that more and more begins to shine forth as a reality in our lives, we will live to God's glory alone, overflowing with thankfulness. By the grace of God, we thank him today that we are children of the Reformation. Let's pray. God, forgive us for being so short-sighted. Forgive us for what C.S. Lewis, I think, rightly called us in this day on. Our look today thinking we've got it all together, forgetting that even as we walk with you, we do so on the shoulders of many who have walked with you, that we might hear your invitation today to faith and grace. And God, maybe there are some here today, and they said, you know what, I don't know that I'm a child of the Reformation. I'm kind of still trying to work this out. And maybe today is the day it says, you know, the penny's dropping. And just like Menno Simons had to do, to say, God, what you did in Jesus, his grace, his merits on the cross, I receive. I'm sorry for my sin. I believe it's all true. I receive all of it and its implications. And I give my life to you, to walk with you. And God, for those of us who have done that, this truth by faith alone invites us out of that cycle of grief into a grace-filled cycle of walking by faith. God, would you take us there? Not for, in the end, our sake, but your glory. God, thank you that because of all of these truths, it can be well with our soul. That deep inside, we need not, like Peter, Waldo, know something's wrong, but not know what it is, but on the basis of your word, know that what's wrong is that we are in a land of death and need to be transplanted and rooted in a land of life by grace alone, because of Christ alone. All we do is say yes by faith alone, and on the basis of your word alone, it happens to your glory alone. And may out of that heart of gratitude, we say now, it is well with my soul. Let's stand together.